Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Started with our sermon time, I wanted to do just a quick check-in. As Pastor Bob mentioned, the word I used is dense. A lot of the information we've been covering over the last 5-6 weeks is really good in depth, but it's also jam-packed because you've only got so much time within the span of a sermon on Sunday. So as we conclude this series, if there was something that you felt like you wanted to learn more about, if you felt like you may have missed a week and you want to delve more deeply into the books of the Bible, I recommend that you pick up reading the Bible again for the first time. As you can see, this is really just an overview of our Bibles. It does not cover the entirety of everything there is to learn in the wealth of our scriptures. And that really connects to something else that I wanted to just raise to our awareness. You've heard the phrase, you're never too old to stop learning. Yes, this is something that people say. I don't think the church got the memo. Because quite often, we find that we don't get this kind of depth, awareness, and robust theological reflection. So we'd like to start up some small groups this year and see where we can go, where we can resource people, and where we can learn more about our religion and about our sacred texts. So this spring, Pastor Christopher Carter is going to lead a group on Jesus and the Disinherited. He's going to be sending out an email shortly trying to coordinate a day and a time. Most likely we'll be here at the church. You'll be hearing more about this in the future. Make sure to reach out to him if you're interested in participating in that group. We're also going to be starting up for Lent some small groups based on a resource recommended by Dee, and that is Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi. This is an amazing book. We're going to be going through it 6 weeks during Lent. We'd like to have several groups throughout the county to meet up. So if you're interested in leading a group or maybe just hosting one at your house, please let me know. I'm going to be coordinating people, and we hope to get a good amount of participation, not just from people in this congregation, but maybe those from other congregations or people who may be spiritual seekers who may want to know more about what this Jesus fella said. We move now into our sermon time. We will start with a brief, very brief overview of what we have covered so far. In the entire series, we have really been looking at the Bible as sacrament. And what this means is that we look at the Bible as the lens through which we may experience the living, breathing, active, present God, believing in God rather than believing in the lens. One of the quotes from Marcus Borg read in this way, "To be Christian is to live within the Christian tradition as a sacrament, and let it do its transforming work within and among us." Moving on to the next slide, just as an overview of the past several weeks, we covered the creation stories, the opening chapters of Genesis. We talked about the major segments of the Hebrew Bible between the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Last week, Pastor Chris talked about Paul's letters, and there were many more epistles besides just the works of Paul. But specifically, we talked about letters that were written by Paul and other letters that were written by Paul's fan club. And so, as we come to the end of this series, I feel like I need to confess to you that I wrote this sermon backwards. And what I mean by that is I started by writing the end of it and then filling in the gaps. I think you'll understand why once we get to the end. But really, I feel like that's appropriate because the subject matter, the book of Revelation is talking about the end times, talking about end things. I'd like to start, though, with a quote that Marcus Borg opened his chapter on Revelation with. Scholar Raymond Brown was quoted as saying this: "Revelation is widely popular for the wrong reasons. For a great number of people read it as a guide to how the world will end, assuming that the author was given by Christ detailed knowledge of the future that he communicated in coded symbols." The problem, then, is not with our scriptures. Rather, the problem is with a popular misinterpretation of our scriptures. So first, let's talk about what Revelation is. We'll go to the next slide, and we'll see that Revelation is the same as apocalypse. Both of those words have the same Greek word, apokalypsis, at its root. This word could also be translated as unveiling, disclosure, or a revelation. Even though Revelation is listed as the last book of the New Testament, that's not because it was written last, but its placement is based solely on its subject matter, the end, last things, or the apocalypse. Revelation has been among the most controversial books of the New Testament canon. It took almost 1,000 years for the Greek Orthodox Church to accept and include Revelation in its list of canonical books. Church leaders either rejected its scriptural status or shoved it into a corner where it was nearly forgotten. Such leaders include Eusebius, Cyril of Jerusalem, and reformers like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. Even in our own 3-year lectionary cycle, Revelation only appears a handful of times. The contents of this book are unbelievably bizarre. It's introduced by a general address to a number of different churches. Some are indicted and others are praised. In total, there are 7 churches listed, but the number 7 is deeply thematic to this book. It contains 7 stars, 7 lampstands, 7 letters, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 beatitudes, 7 altars, and so on and so on. The majority of the book is laid out and framed as a series of visions. Blackened skies, earthquakes, monstrous creatures, famine, pestilence, epic battles. One of the most interesting things that I found as I was studying for this sermon is that Revelation was written and composed to be read in worship, all in one setting. I can't possibly imagine reading all 22 chapters without at least a coffee break. This is a lot. But you put all of this together, and to our modern ears, you get a book that is incredibly hard to read. Most Christians either dissect this book with a scalpel or ignore it altogether. There are 2 major hermeneutic lenses through which we can understand the book of Revelation. I'm going to start with the one that I myself came from. My context in which I grew up was a fundamentalist evangelical one. And for a little Christian kid, I really used to dig eschatology. I read widely on the book of Revelation and its companion passages in Daniel and Ezekiel. And I am not going to go into that minutia. But I will give you, I have to go back. I do want to just really quick have a gauge. So I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and keep it raised if you have heard of any of the following: millennialism, the rapture, the late great planet Earth, God won't be late in 88, left behind. Okay, good. So a good majority of us are aware of a futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Borg overviews that hermeneutic lens in this way. He says that for this lens, what Revelation describes has not yet happened. As the inspired word of God, the Bible cannot be wrong. Therefore, what Revelation describes must still be future. And this is a very brief overview, but it gives us a grounding on which to understand how futurist interpretations proceed. You see, futurists read the book of Revelation as a sort of code, or that it was written in the best way that a first century author or audience could have understood or articulated it. Thus, the oddities of Revelation become modern marvels that the ancient world would have had no understanding for. Stars of the sky falling to earth become nuclear bombs re-entering the atmosphere. The sun turning to black would theoretically be from a nuclear warhead detonation. Giant locusts, sounding like many chariots, become attack helicopters. And a ten-horned beast represents a ten-member nation of the European Economic Community, which is known today as the EU. But perhaps the most defining characteristic of this lens is that of the infamous rapture. By comparing Revelations with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, futurists deduce that the church, that is all true believing Christians, will be supernaturally removed from the world because of how bad things are going to get. Therefore, God needs to preserve the people of God. There's a tremendous amount of speculation around this topic because no word or phrase in the Bible translates to rapture. The concept is mostly a 20th century invention. However, for a Christian believing that the rapture is God's escape hatch, then the gospel becomes more of a way to flee the wrath that is to come than it is about proclaiming release to the prisoners, recovering the sight of the blind, and setting and liberating the oppressed. Perhaps the most sobering piece of futurist understandings of Revelation is how it is based on a theological understanding of the nation of Israel and its ancient capital, Jerusalem. When Hal Lindsey penned The Late Great Planet Earth, a book that kicked off modern futurist interpretations, Israel had only been a reconstituted nation for a few decades. Many portions of Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel talk about the Jewish temple in the geographic land of Israel, whose capital is Jerusalem. This theological understanding of Israel and a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem has a tangible effect on modern-day policies made in our country. Borg points out that these are only the most prevalent strains of thought amongst futurist positions. There are still others. Other futurists view Revelation as describing future events, but not really in a way that's meaningful or a way that we could discern. So they mostly leave it under lock and key. Despite the prevalence of these viewpoints, there is another lens through which we can read the book of Revelation, and that is a past historical interpretation. Reading Revelation through that lens, we would come to the conclusion that, despite appearances to the contrary, Christ is Lord, not Caesar and not the beast, that God will soon act to overthrow the rule of the beast, that is Caesar, and therefore Christians persevere, endure, be confident, take heart, have faith. Through this lens, Revelation is taken seriously as a text written to Christians and churches at that time. The text itself repeatedly hints toward this by mentioning what must soon take place, and the time is near. Futurists tend to rationalize these statements by concluding that God's time is not our time. But the author of Revelation also speaks opaquely about the occupying power of Rome. It talks about Rome or a beast seated on seven hills, which are the number of hills that Rome was traditionally known for resting on. Also referring to Rome as Babylon, which was the only other world power that ever destroyed the Jewish temple. Scholars generally agree that 666 refers instead to Caesar Nero by the use of converting letters into numbers and then adding them together, a practice known as gematria. Finally, if John were in fact writing to Christians thousands of years in the future, then the specific communities who he wrote to, the ones addressed in his opening chapters, would have had no hope whatsoever of understanding the letter, and repeated references to these things happening soon would have been a cruel trick. Thus, the past historical position holds that John was writing to people at that time with a mixture of warning and also encouragement, with events that were expected to happen in their lifetime. Borg covers several overarching themes from the book of Revelation. We only have time to explore one of them, so I selected the one that I believe carries the most hope for us today. Initial scholarship had speculated that Rome was characterized in the book of Revelation as a beast because of widespread persecution against Christians. Scholarship over the last century, however, has really overturned that notion. Accounts of individual martyrs were found to have been puff pieces to increase Christians' morale, rather, and that most likely persecution was isolated and limited. If that were the case, then there must have been some other reason for John to describe Rome with such horrific imagery. We may not have covered it in the creation stories in that sermon on the very first week we covered the book, but Revelation has some strong parallels to the opening chapters of Genesis. The language and shape of the creation story in Genesis 1 clearly parallels the Mesopotamian epic, the Enuma Elish. The Enuma Elish talks about Marduk and Tiamat battling above the waters of primordial chaos, Marduk dismembering Tiamat and using her remains to craft the skies and the earth, and finally putting together humanity as meat sacks, food for the gods. Genesis 1 was written not to soften that prevailing cultural myth. It was written to remind the people of God that the prevailing narrative, the dominant narrative, isn't always right. Genesis 1 says that God is not angry or violent, and that humans were not created to fill the pantries of the gods. Instead, it says that humans were created in love, for love, by love. Like Genesis 1, Revelation took the dominant narratives from Rome and subverted them. Marcus Borg lined up ancient inscriptions written about Caesar as the god of Rome, how Caesar is their savior, how Caesar's birth was good news, also translated as gospel. The author of Revelation repeatedly writes to show that Caesar is not the biggest or the baddest, and that Rome is not the best ever. Friends, remember that Christianity was birthed in oppression. The Jewish people in the first century of Palestine were occupied by Rome. They paid taxes and tribute to Rome. Jesus was executed because he was a political threat to that system. The very worst expressions of humanity is that we try to degrade, to dehumanize, to make others less than, just so that we ourselves can come out on top. We might think of this as happening in grand, overarching schemes that we have nothing to do with, but this tendency is more insidious than that. Rome was working hard to make all of its citizens comply, to worship Caesar as God, and to be part of the cycle of oppression. Friends, Revelation tells a hope-filled story. I have a short video that I want to share with you, and I intentionally put it at the end of this sermon because I don't need to mansplain it, and because I need to do a better job of lifting up female voices in our church. So please listen to these words by the Reverend Nadia Boltz Weber.
As a clergy person, I'd like to welcome you all to the apocalypse. Pull up a chair and make yourself uncomfortable. If when you think of an apocalypse, you picture a scary, doom-filled punishment from above, you're not alone. Originally, though, apocalyptic literature existed not to scare the bejesus out of children so that they would be good boys and girls, but to proclaim a big, hope-filled idea that dominant powers are not ultimate powers. Empires fall, tyrants fade, systems die, God's still around. In Greek, the word apocalypse means to uncover, to peel away, to show what's underneath. That's what this country has been experiencing in recent months. There's not been a sudden uptick in sexual misconduct and assault in our country. The Me Too and Time's Up movements are simply exposing what was already there. The male domination at the center of the sexual harassment issue is being revealed apocalyptically and in prime time. Wokeness and policy change are a start, but not enough to dig out the full infection. This is why I welcome our moment of uncovering. We need to see how deep the heresy of domination runs, and then remind one another that dominant powers are not ultimate powers. So if those who came before looked to the Bible to justify their dominance, then let us look to it to justify our dignity. It's in there. Theology and liturgy are just too potent to be left to those who would use them, even unwittingly, to justify and protect their own dominance. And sometimes the origin of the harm really can be the most powerful source of healing.
The origin of the harm can be the most powerful source of healing. Friends, our sacred texts do not exist to proclaim that we in this church, that we in this denomination, or even that we in this religion are the best ever. These texts need to make us uncomfortable, because it is that uncomfortability that opens us to change, that catalyzes God's holy work of transformation, that promotes the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. I invite Sonia to read our scripture text from this morning, these closing passages from the book of Revelation.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Look, God's dwelling is here with humankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no more mourning, crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne, who is Jesus Christ, said, "Look, I'm making all things new." He also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "All is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will freely give water from the life-giving spring."
This is the joyous hope that we have as Christians, that God continues to make all things new. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Friends, we enter into a time of prayer, and I invite you to open your spirits that you might experience the present God as we pray together. God of beginning and end, and God of in between, we ask that you give us the strength to open ourselves to the presence of your Spirit as we are gathered here this day to worship. In words, we know that you guide us when we are troubled and challenged. We know that you celebrate with us when we have those moments of celebration. And yet sometimes in the midst of either of those things, we forget to open our eyes and look for you. So God, help us to do exactly that this day. Help us to open ourselves to the presence, your presence that's already with us here in this place of worship, in our homes and our vocations, in our vehicles when we travel, that you are always with us. You always guide us. You always sustain us. Help us to find ways that we might continue to seek out ways to experience you more fully, to find those sacramental and spiritual practices that point to us to you. Help us to know you, and help us to shine your light to your people, particularly those who do not yet know you. God, we bring all these things to you and anything that has been left unsaid. As we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, our Christ, as we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.